Good morning. How great it is to see everyone this morning. Welcome to the service. If you're visiting with us, we say welcome to you. We're glad that you're here today. Ashley Laughlin is here with us this morning. It's so great to see you, Ashley. I think you've been back before, maybe more than once, but this is the first time I've seen you in a long time, and it's great to see you. Today is Communion Sunday, so if you're on Zoom or YouTube, be sure and have your elements ready by the end of the service. And then a request to all of you here in the auditorium at the end of the service after communion, if you will, if you think about it, take your little communion cup out with you and drop it in the trash can in the foyer. We would appreciate it. We have a baptismal service scheduled for Sunday, March 27th, during the evening service, so please keep that in mind, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have not been baptized. That'd be a great opportunity for you. You can just speak to Brother John. If you would like to attend the reading group meeting that's coming up this month, March 28th, we'll be discussing the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you could just read through those Gospels studiously, find questions you might have, and join us on that evening of March the 28th. This evening after the service, we'll have a joint meeting of the elder and deacon boards. And I don't think Kathy and Jeff are here, but congratulations to Kathy and Jeff and Jacob and Chloe. Jacob and Chloe got married yesterday, so we just rejoice with them. Pray for Jacob and Chloe as they begin their new lives together as husband and wife. A few prayer needs. I understand Renee's surgery went well last week. Let's pray for full and quick recuperation for her. And continue to pray for Tommy Vickers. He's still in the rehab. He told me yesterday, I believe, that on Tuesday, the medical staff will be meeting to talk about him and may come up with a time when they think he can leave the rehab, but also pray that that timing would be the Lord's timing because, you know, Tommy does not want to leave there too soon. But just pray for Tommy and the continued healing of this hip. Continue, please, to pray for Phil and Carol McDill as they deal with Phil's health problems. Also pray for Regina's sister, Jennifer, and for the Lord's guidance in her care in the days ahead. And let's pray for one another. There are several people recuperating from surgeries and illnesses, and some have illnesses and for various trials that some of our brothers and sisters are going through, so let's pray for one another. I see Bob Pillow back there. Continue to pray for Bob and for Linda and decisions in the days ahead for them. And let's continue to pray for the end of the war in Ukraine and for all those innocent civilians and especially for believers in that country. All right, our scripture reading for this morning, two verses from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. Thank you, Father. For who you are, Father, we praise and thank you that you have called yourself Father to us, your children. Thank you, Father, for the unspeakable privilege of being your child. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and working the miracle in our hearts, those who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to move us to the point of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Thank you for him. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you for allowing us to come together this morning. And I pray that our time here would truly be a time of worship, and that you would be pleased with what goes on here as we study your word and lift our hearts up to you, Father. I pray that if anyone is attending this service by whatever means who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that you this day would draw them to that point where they understand that they're sinners, lost, and that they would put their faith in the Lord. Father, we just thank you so much for the work that you are doing in the lives physically, who such as Renee and Tommy and others, Father, as you are working healing in their bodies, Lord, we just lift them up to you, Father. Father, we just pray for all those who are going through various trials at this time. We pray, Father, for all of these, that they would look to you for your grace to help them through whatever it is they're going through. Father, we think about what's going on over in the Ukraine, and we just pray, Father, if you would, by whatever means you choose, you would stop this war. We pray for protection and provision for believers there in that country, and we just lift the situation up to you, Father, and just pray that even in our country and around the world, believers would be looking at what's going on in this world and be drawn to you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign over everything. So many things going on, we can't understand the why, but we know that you're in control, Father. I just pray for myself and all of us that we would trust you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. And I just pray that it would be a time of reflection upon the truth of your word, Lord, for all of us. And we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
morning, everyone. If you'll please turn your grace hymnal to 381, The Solid Rock, hymn 381, please stand.
Gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the salvation that is found in Him, but also for the security that is ours to realize that He is the one who not only saves us, but the one who keeps us always saved. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we can never be severed from Jesus Christ as believers in Him. We do thank Thee that we can come together this day and reflect upon things that really matter most in life. We think of all of the distractions of this life, and we just thank Thee, our Father, that we can come together like this on the first day of the week and be reminded of these great eternal spiritual realities that are communicated to us in the pages of Scripture. And we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know He's the one who grants to us illumination, and He is the one who causes us to understand what is written. So we pray that we would not hinder His ministry at all, but that we, Father, would be yielded to Him, and that He would guide and direct us in everything that is done here, so that everything would bring honor and glory to Christ. We know as we come together, there are all kinds of needs represented here. We know we're so needy in so many ways, and we're so utterly dependent. So we just ask, Father, for whatever those needs would be, that they would be amply supplied by Thee. And we just ask, Lord, that Thou would direct all that's happening in our own individual lives. And then we think of this world in which we live. We know it's a cursed place. And we know there's evil all around. And we think, Father, of all of the things that are happening in various parts of the country, of this world. And we just ask, Lord, that Thou would minister to the lives of believers who are in the face of all kinds of misery. And just ask for the persecuted church, that Thou would minister to these believers, encourage them,
And even in the midst of all of the evil and the uncertainty, we pray that people would be drawn to Christ, and we pray for the salvation of multitudes. But we ask, Lord, that Thou would direct us in this service. We pray that all that would be done would bring honor to Thee. We pray if there's anybody involved in this service that's not a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that that one would believe upon Christ and be saved. So direct in all that happens, Father, in this brief time that we have together. But I pray that we would be reminded of all that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this offering that's going to be taken up. Pray it be used for the honor and glory of Christ. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I felt utterly compelled to change what I'd originally planned to preach upon this morning in order to address another subject matter that I think would be highly relevant for all of us to consider on this Communion Sunday. So discard the provided outline in the bulletin. And follow this other outline that I prepared for us this morning. And the question that I would like to attempt to answer is the basic question that I ask, why did God the Father, send God the Son into the world to become a man and therefore to become the God-man? That is the question. Now we absolutely know this to be the clear revelation of the New Testament, because the New Testament explicitly declares that the Father sent the Son into the world. It is something that the Gospel of John, in particular, emphasizes over and over again. Or to read the words of David Wells, who said it well, 42 times in the Gospel of John, we read that He was sent from this realm of glory by God and came into this world of sin. For example, we have the words of Jesus Himself in John 10, verse 36, where He tells us that the Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world. And when you read John chapter 10 and verse 36, and you're reading that little statement, that the Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world, what does Jesus mean when He says that the Father sanctified Him? What does that mean? And further, what does it mean when it says He sent Him into the world? Well, if you think of the word sanctify, obviously the word means to set someone apart in order to do something. That is what the word sanctify means. But if you think of sanctify, it has a negative connotation and it has a positive connotation. So if you think of the negative connotation of sanctify, it means to set someone or something apart from something. So there is a separation. But there's also a positive connotation to sanctification, and that is to be set apart unto something. And there we're thinking of consecration. And there we're thinking of dedication. And that's the way it is used here. When the Son speaks of the Father sanctifying Him, the Father set Him apart. The Father consecrated or dedicated Him to do something. So if you think of the whole concept of consecrate, consecrate means you're making or declaring something or someone to be sacred. You're setting something or someone apart for some kind of service. So when I read the statement in John 10:36, and Jesus Himself says, the Father sanctified Him. The Father set Him apart. The Father consecrated or dedicated Him to carry out some sort of purpose. But not only do we read that the Father sanctified the Son, we also read in the words of Jesus Himself in John 17, verse 19, I am sanctifying myself. So when we read of the Father, we also read of the Son. And so when I read the statement there in John 17, verse 19, where the Son says, I am sanctifying myself, the Son is saying that He has consecrated or dedicated Himself to carry out this particular purpose. So you read that the Father sanctified the Son, but you also read in John 17, 19, the Son said, I am sanctifying myself. And then He says, for them. So I think of this statement here in John 10, 36, when Jesus says, the Father sanctified Him, or He Himself says, I am sanctified myself. And then I read the statement in verse 36 of John 10, that the Father not only sanctified, consecrated, dedicated the Son, but also that the Father sent the Son into the world. And when you read that little word, sent, that means that He sent Him away with an assignment. He sent Him away with a mission. He sent Him away in order to achieve something, in order to accomplish something. So when I read the statement here in John 10, 36, the Father sanctified, consecrated, dedicated the Son, and then the Father sent the Son with an assignment. If I'm reading his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus, six times in his high priestly prayer, speaks of the fact that the Father sent him into the world. Six times. In John 17, you'll read a statement like this in verse 18. As thou, Father, hast sent me into the world. So the Father set him apart. The Father consecrated him and sent him into the world in order to carry out a mission. Paul will say something further in Galatians 4:4. Paul will say in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God uses the same verb, throws in a little preposition with it, send out from himself his son. So when I read it there in Galatians 4:4, I recognize he was there in the presence of his father, and the father sent him out from his presence into the world. So I know that the son left the presence of his father in the third heaven, came into the world, and here in this realm experienced things that he had never known or experienced before. And it was all because the Father consecrated him, the Son consecrated himself, and then the Father sent his Son into the world in order to achieve or accomplish this mission. Now that is the clear-cut revelation given to us in the pages of the New Testament. And we're told it time and time again. Jesus says concerning himself in John 10:36, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. Jesus said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Gospel of John is utterly dominated by the thought that the Son was sent by his Father from heaven, and he actually came into the world. But that raises a very pertinent question. And that question would be, why? What were the reasons that would have prompted the Father to sanctify the Son, for the Son to sanctify himself, for the Father to send him out from his presence, and for the Son willingly, voluntarily, to actually come into the world? Why? For what reasons? And I would suggest at least seven reasons why the Father sent and the Son actually came into the world. Beginning with reason number one. I know, according to the New Testament, that the Son came into the world in order to make his Father known, so that we in turn could have a relationship with his Father. But in order to have a relationship with the eternal God, we have to know something about him. So the Son came in order to reveal various things about him to us. Now we all know that very important little phrase that is found in John chapter 1, verse 18. That's the capstone of the prologue of John's gospel. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, you remember these words? No one has ever seen God in his essence or his nature. The only begotten God, the unique, one of a kind, and I'm going to read it, God, who is being in the bosom of the Father, which is an expression that denotes the most intimate of fellowship and communion, who is being in the bosom of the Father, that one, and the verb is, exegetamai, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. He has made this invisible one visible to us. That is John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has made him known. That one has brought him out of the darkness into the light. That is the one who made the invisible one visible before everyone. Or I think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 45, when Jesus said, "And the one who is observing me is observing the one who sent me." And the verb observing means you're looking at something. You are seeing something with your physical eyes. So I'm reading the statement in John 12, verse 45. Use the verb twice. The one who is observing, looking at me, is observing, looking at the one who sent me. John 12, 45. Or if we're thinking of this subject, you would have to say, John chapter 14 has to be brought into play. When you read the question raised by Philip, "Lord, show to us the Father, and it suffices us." And then we read Jesus' response in John 14, verse 9. Jesus says to him, "So long time I'm with you, and you have not known me, Philip. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How are you saying, 'Show to us the Father'?" So when you read the words of Jesus to Philip, if you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. "The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How are you saying, Philip, 'Show to us the Father'?" So I think of John 1:18, I think of John 12:45, and I certainly think of John 14, verses 7 through 9. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? He says this twice. He says it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he says it in Colossians 1:15. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he'll say this: "Christ, who is the image of God." Or in Colossians 1, verse 15, he'll speak of the beloved Son, who is the image of the invisible God. So when I read 2 Corinthians 4:4, "who is the image of God," or I read Colossians 1:15, "who is the image of the invisible God," the word "image" is the word "icon." We get our English word "icon" from it. And if you think of icon, icon is representation, like the image on a coin of the emperor. So when I read 2 Corinthians 4:4, "who is the image," is the representation of God. Or Colossians 1:15, "who is the image of God," representation, but then uses the adjective "invisible God." So he is the representation, manifestation of the invisible God. According to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15. Or do you remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16? "God was manifest in flesh." Or do you remember the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? That Christ, his Son, is the reproduction, the representation of his essence. So when I talk about reason number one, why not only the Father sanctified the Son, and the Son sanctified himself, and the Father sent him, and he willingly came into the world. The first reason why would be that he came in order to make his Father known, and in order that we might have a relationship with his Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25, we read the statement, "The ones who were coming to God through him." So we come through him to God. Hebrews 7:25. Or do you remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18? He talks about all of the things that Christ did in order to bring us to God. In order to bring us to God. And the verb "bring" means to open up a way of access, to render accessible to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So if we desire to know what the true God is really like, we simply have to think about his Son. Because to see the Son is to see God. And the only way that we can have a relationship with God the Father is through his Son. So that is reason number one. But there's a second reason that explains why he actually came into the world. And the second reason would be this. The Son came into the world to show us what a perfect individual looks like and to provide an example for us to follow. He is the only perfect, flawless individual who has ever graced this planet. The only one is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus himself. Or as the New Testament will state it, he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. In him is no sin, 1 John 3, verse 5. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He was without spot, Hebrews 9:14. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, Hebrews 7:26. He was perfection personified. So if we want to know what a perfect individual looks like, we simply need to think about Jesus. And then Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that he left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. Or John will say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the Father sanctified, the Son sanctified himself, the Father sent him into the world. He actually came in order to show us what his Father was like, in order that we might have a relationship with his Father, and to show us what a perfect individual really looks like, and to set forth an example that ought to be followed. But there's a third reason why he actually came into the world. And that is, he had to be born of a Jewish mother who was of the seed of David in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. You say, but why? And the answer is because the Messiah had to be physically of David, which of course he was through his mother, Miriam, Mary, who was of David's lineage. She was from David's son, Nathan. Do you remember the question Jesus asked the Pharisees as recorded in Matthew 22, verse 42? What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say of him, of David. The Messiah has to be of David. Matthew 22, verse 42. And you read this all through the New Testament. In the first recorded sermon preached by Paul up in a synagogue in Turkey in Acts chapter 13, Paul says in verse 23, of this man's seed, of David's seed, and then he points to Jesus. Paul will say in Romans 1, 3, that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Or do you remember the words of Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16? I am the root, I'm the offspring of David. I'm the offspring of David. So we know he came into the world, and we know he came into the world for various reasons. We know he came to show us what God was like so that we would have a relationship with his Father. We know he came to show us what a perfect individual looks like and set forth an example. And we know he came in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Otherwise, he could not sit upon the throne and rule as king forever. But there's a fourth reason why he came into the world. And that is, he had to experience suffering, hardships, in order to become a merciful, sympathetic high priest. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will say, that's what made him perfect. Now I want to read just two statements from the writer of Hebrews. This is all through the book of Hebrews, of course. But listen to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Or listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. So when you think about our Lord, he experienced all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of hardships and all kinds of sufferings in order to be able to sympathize with us so that he could be a sympathetic, merciful high priest. And he's never forgotten what it was like here below on the earth. He still remembers it in heaven, which is the writer's point in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He still understands exactly the way it felt. But there's still a fifth reason why he actually came into the world. And the fifth reason would be, according to the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he came, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And if you talk about the word destroyed, that means you're bringing something to an end. You're abolishing something. You're doing away with something. So what did Satan introduce into the world that had to be brought to an end, abolished, done away with? Sin. He introduced sin. And the result of sin, death. So Jesus came in order to destroy, bring to an end, abolish, do away with the works of the devil. He had to deal with sin, and he had to deal with death. And he did, on the cross. Or listen to the words of one who says it like this. He who was above was sent on a mission, was incarnate, and in his death confronted sin, death, and the devil at the cross, conquered them, was raised from the dead, and now reigns from above. Now that brings me to a sixth reason why he actually came into the world, which is all about God reaching down in grace and doing for us, who are sinners, what we could never do for ourselves. And that is, he paid the full penalty of our sin. That's what he did. He paid the full penalty of our sin. If there would have been any other way in which we could have been saved, we would have been saved in that other way. There was absolutely no other way for us to be saved. And the reason is we're entangled in the problem. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, those who were lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're sinners. So we're entangled in the problem. And the problem is sin. And the only way that it could be dealt with and provided for would be in the death of Jesus Christ. If there would have been any other way, that's the way it would have been done. Do you remember the way Paul argued in the book of Galatians and his logic? You can't answer it. If I'm reading his argument in Galatians, and I'm reading his statement in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 21, for if righteousness through law, then Christ died doraon. He died for nothing. So if righteousness could come by the law, by the works of the law, then how does one explain the death of Christ? Then Christ died, and he uses the word doraon, which means for nothing, without a cause, in vain. For if righteousness through law, then Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2:21. Or do you remember his argument in Galatians 3:21? For if a law were given, which was able to give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But that is utterly impossible. We have the problem. So only God can deal with the problem. But for God to die, he has to become one of us. He has to become a man. But he's God. Only God can deal with it, with the problem of sin. He does it. He's the God-man. So he comes. He's without sin. He's absolutely perfect. He's not entangled in the problem. And moreover, he's God. So as the God-man, he can pay this infinite price, and he pays it. He pays the penalty of our sin. And there's no other way in which we can be saved. Now that leads to the seventh and final reason why he came. And that is, he came to be the Son of Man, and now as the Son of Man, he's the only one qualified to be the judge. All judgments delegated to him. Now listen to the words of our Lord in John chapter 5 and verse 22 when Jesus says, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 5:22. Or listen to John 5:27. "The Father has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." John 5:27. Or do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:31? When he was addressing the philosophers in Athens. And he says this as recorded by the writer Luke. "Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So when you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, I think of the fact that the Father sanctified him. I know that the Son sanctified himself. Same verb used for the Father and the Son. John 10:36, John 17:19. Then I read that the Father sent him out from himself. I read this over and over again in the Gospel of John. Certainly in Galatians 4:4. He sent him out from himself. And he gave him an assignment to accomplish. And he comes into the world voluntarily to do it. And then I think about why he came. He came to make his Father known so that we could have a relationship with his Father. He came to show us what a perfect life looked like and to provide an example for us to follow. He had to be born of a Jewish mother who was of the seed of David if he was to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He had to experience sufferings and hardships and difficulties in order to become a merciful and sympathetic high priest. He came in order to destroy the works of the devil. He came in order to pay the penalty of our sin. And as the Son of Man, he's the only one qualified to be the judge. And all judgments delegated by the Father to the Son, so that everyone will stand before the Son. So what is the response to all of this? I think of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was 15 years old. He heard the testimony of a man who had been a narcotics addict. And he had been delivered from that life and had become a Christian minister. And Barnhouse is only 15 years old. He approached this man and he asked him about his experience of Christ because he believed this man had something he didn't have. And then the man gave him an object lesson that Barnhouse never forgot. He used it on all kinds of occasions. He said, "This hand represents you. This is you, this hand." And then he took a hymn book and he said, "This hymn book represents sin. So this is you, and this hymn book is sin, and this sin is on you. And this sin is weighing down upon you, and because of it, you have God's wrath and you have this condemnation." But then he took his other hand, and he said, "This hand represents Christ. He is absolutely sinless, absolutely flawless. He had absolutely no sin. But here you are, and you have all of this sin. And here's Jesus, and he has none. So what happened? This sin was transferred over to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your, not his, he didn't have it, for your sin. And when he had it here on Christ, he read all of these verses. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Or he read Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then Barnhouse said, he stopped and asked him, whose sins were laid on Jesus? And Barnhouse said, our sins. He said, whose sins does that mean? Our sins. Yes, but whose sins are those? Well, everybody's sins. Your sins, my sins. That's it. That's it. Say that again. My sins. Yes. Say it again. My sins. That's what I want. Say it again. My sins. And then he went back. This is you. This is all of your sin. And he waved. He put his hand down. This is wrath. This is condemnation. Here is Christ. Your sin was placed upon Christ. He paid the penalty of sin. The only way you can be saved is understanding what he did. And Barnhouse said he understood it. He never forgot it. And the Lord used that to bring him to salvation. Now think about yourself. And think about what you used to think in terms of salvation. The only way an individual can be saved is on the basis of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has done. The only way that we can be saved is to understand why Jesus Christ came into this world. And he came into this world in order to provide a way by which we could have a relationship with his Father. C.S. Lewis said it well. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. And it's by adoption. And it happens at the very moment of salvation. But it's all based upon what I believe about Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn to two statements, and both of these are from Jesus. And I want you to notice the statement in John chapter 8. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 42. And he's talking to very religious people, talking to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice what he says in John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came out from God and I've come. For I have not come from myself, but he sent me. Now, I want you to notice in verse 42, you see that little conditional clause? If God were your Father, and the conditional clause is, he's not. He's not your Father. In fact, he will say in verse 44, the devil is your Father. But here he says, if God were your Father, he's not. But if he were, you would love me. Why? For I came out from God and I've come. I've not come from myself, but he sent me with an assignment, and I came, and he came to carry it out. Now turn to a second statement from Jesus. This is in John chapter 16, and I want you to notice what Jesus says here to his disciples. And this is verse 27. John 16, 27. This is the night before his death. For the Father, and it's emphatic, himself, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Why does the Father love them? Because you have loved me. And you have believed that I came out from God. Well, what if they did not believe that he had come out from God? And what if they did not love the Son? Then the Father, of course, would have no relationship with them. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And you have believed that I came out from God. And then Jesus says in verse 28, I came out from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. And that's where he is. But now he's there as the God-man. So I understand the revelation. The Father did sanctify him, and the Son did sanctify himself, and the Father did send him, and the Son did come. And he came in order to carry out all of these reasons that I read about in the pages of the New Testament. And now the only response has to be one of faith, belief, trust in Jesus Christ. You know what that means? And Barnhouse set it forth a lot of times. It is knowing something and then acting upon the knowledge. So I understand all of this intellectually, but I've got to act upon it so that he's not just the Savior. He is my Savior. And that is, trust in Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have a relationship with him and go to heaven. And I trust everybody here understands that and truly knows him, Jesus Christ. The revelation is clear cut. The reasons are certainly there in the New Testament. You can demonstrate all seven of them. But the response has to be one of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I understand my sin. I understand Jesus Christ. I understand he paid the penalty of my sin, and my faith and trust completely in him. The only way I'm going to heaven is because of Jesus Christ. And the only way any of us would be going to heaven is because of Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, every one of us. In fact, Paul will say, you are weak and you are ungodly and you are enemies and you are sinners. Those are his expressions in Romans chapter 5. And the only way that we can be saved is through the God-man. And we think about communion, and we think about what he did. 2,000 years ago, when the second person of the Godhead came here, and now this is a visited planet. The Son of God actually visited this planet and lived here for 33 years. That is an amazing thing. So I want us to spend just a few moments in prayer. As we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, examine our hearts. If we're not believers, we put our faith and trust in him. And as believers, we think about what he's done because we were bought with a price. And because of that, we're to glorify him in terms of our bodies. So let's spend just a few moments in prayer before we observe these elements.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Scriptures. We thank thee for these Old Testament books. But we thank thee for these New Testament documents that explain all of this to us. We thank thee for these Gospel accounts that record these statements from these apostles or those associated with the apostles. And then all of these statements that we could read from Jesus himself, and then we think of the explanation given to us by way of these epistles that help us to understand the person of Yeshua, the person of Jesus, and then to understand the work that he actually accomplished when he was here. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is found only in him. We know, Father, that the law simply reveals to us how sinful we really are. And we thank thee that we can understand the sinless one who not only was absolutely flawless as a man, but to realize that he was the God-man and the only one qualified to pay the penalty of our sins. And we thank thee that he willingly did it. And we thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit in causing us to understand what actually happened. And we know because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have this relationship with thee, our Father, that can never be changed. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our thinking, even as we think of these elements, this bread and this cup. We know it symbolizes the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that redemption was extremely costly. We know that it cost the blood of thine only begotten Son. And we just pause to give thee praise, Father, for all that has been done for us. We know we're here in this fleeting moment of time, and we know everything that happens here in this realm is preparatory for heaven. So we thank thee, our Father, that we can live our lives here in time and space with that kind of eternal perspective, understanding that our salvation is found in Christ, our safety is found in Christ, and one day we're going to be ushered into his presence and we're going to actually see the one who did all of this for us. We thank thee that in faith we can read the scriptures and believe them, but we know one day our faith will be turned into sight. And we will actually behold him in all of his glory. Guide us, Lord, we pray, even as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ now. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the Lord's Supper, there are only two ordinances that are given to the church. I know you have other groups that set forth all kinds of ordinances or all kinds of sacraments. They'll talk about sacraments as though there's something mysterious about it, as though there's a conveyance of grace, but there's not. It's an ordinance. And an ordinance is something that is ordered by the Lord. We certainly think of baptism, and we think of the Lord's Supper. Baptism, of course, is initial. It demonstrates that one has become a believer in Christ, so one is outwardly baptized. But communion is something that's ongoing. Some will practice it on a weekly basis. Some practice on a monthly basis, quarterly. But it ought to be practiced. We practice it here on a monthly basis. But when you think of communion, you're thinking of fellowship with the Lord. That's what it is. It's fellowship with the Lord. So I can have communion with the Lord all because of Jesus Christ. But remember now, this is a family matter. So if you talk about communion, we're saying all kinds of things. We're saying that we have become sons and daughters. We have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. And we're saying also that we're walking in harmony with the Scriptures. We're not doing anything that we know consciously would violate Scripture. That's what we're saying. So when I observe communion, I'm saying not only am I a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm also saying that as far as I know, I am following the Scriptures and I'm being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and I consciously am not committing sin. Because if I'm consciously committing sin, I have a responsibility, and the responsibility is confession. So I am to confess whatever that particular sin would be. And then, of course, the promise is he's just and righteous to forgive me of not only that sin, but of all of my unrighteousness, the things that I don't even know that I'm doing. So my responsibility is acknowledgement. I mean, that's what the word confession means. Confession is a Greek verb, homologeo, which means to say the same thing. So if I am going to confess something, I'm acknowledging what God has said in his word. It's true. So I am saying before God that I'm saved, and I'm saying before God that I'm walking in harmony with the Scriptures, and I'm not consciously doing something that I think would be wrong. And if I am, then my responsibility would be to confess. And the reason why this is really, really important is because if I do this in hypocrisy, and I'm doing this, you know, just as a facade, I can maybe fool you for a little while, but I can't fool him. I am naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that would be kind of an embarrassing thing if I was standing up here and I was unclothed. I would be very embarrassed. But before God, I am. I'm absolutely naked before the Lord, and he sees everything about me. So I have to be honest and transparent and sincere. As far as I know, consciously, I'm not committing any sin. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 11 says, he has become my father, and as a good father, he's going to discipline me. He's going to take me to the woodshed and discipline me. And it may mean a physical sickness. It may mean even premature death. Because 1 Corinthians 11, they were not only getting sick, they were dying. So it behooves all of us who are believers to examine our hearts to make sure that we're not consciously sinning. And then I'm not only commanded to do that, then I'm commanded to take the elements. Both of those are commandments. So I'm commanded to examine myself, and then I'm commanded to observe the elements. And, of course, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the cup symbolizes his blood. So I'm saying that I'm a believer in Christ. I'm saying that I am a believer walking in harmony with the Scriptures. And I'm saying that before you, and I'm saying that before God. And that's what we're all doing. If you're not a believer, he is not your father. He created you, but he's not your father. He only becomes your father through faith in Jesus Christ. So I plead with you, put your faith and trust in Christ. But for all of us who are believers, examine ourselves, and then we observe these elements. You don't have to be a member of this church to observe these elements. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, your brother and sister in the Lord, your son and daughter. We invite you to observe these elements with us. Curtis, would you lead us in prayer before we take the bread?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to take this communion. So thank you, Father, for your Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for what he did on the cross, had a horrific death. On the third day, he rose, Father, that one day we could all have eternal life with you and your Son. Conduct us, Father, where we fail you. Just draw us to yourself, Lord. It's in your Son's precious name I pray. Amen.
Apostle Paul writes, this is the earliest account we have, but it sets forth the practice of the church in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our God and our Father, how we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of this eternal plan of redemption. We know, Father, that it was conceived before the foundation of the world. We know that it was planned, Father, and we recognize that all three members of the Godhead were involved. We think of the fact that he actually came, the second person of the Godhead actually came into this world. And we know that he became a member of the human race and became a partaker of our flesh and blood. And we know, Father, that he lived here for this period of time. And he experienced all of these things while he was here. And we know that he was born ultimately to die. And we know that his death paid the penalty of our sins. And we know, Father, that's the only way in which we as sinners could ever be saved. So we thank thee that we could read that statement, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we thank thee, our Father, that he has become our own Savior through simple faith and trust in him. We thank thee for these elements, what they represent, and we thank thee for this time in which we can fellowship with thee, our Father, and with one another, all because we're united together in Jesus Christ. Pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work within us and cause us to understand something more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. William is going to pray for the cup.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time in which we commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we partake of these elements, we remember his suffering and death on the cross. We remember that he willingly sacrificed himself and shed his blood, which paid the penalty for our sins and redeemed us from our sins. We remember, Lord, that he promised that he was going to prepare a place for us, and that one day he would return and receive us unto himself, and then we would be with him in eternity in heaven. And Lord, we eagerly look forward to that day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's stand and sing in conclusion hymn 296 in the Hymns of Grace hymnal. 296, Hallelujah, What a Savior. We'll sing the first, third, and last. First, third, and last.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you now that you have given us another day and that we've been able to use that day to come here to your house and to worship you through song and through study of your word, fellowship, and Bible study. We just pray that we would be able to take what we've learned here today and use the lens of Scripture to deal with whatever problems we face in the coming week. We are realizing more and more as time goes by that we're living in a dark world and that we face many uncertainties through the pandemic, through this war that's going on in Ukraine and in various places in the world, the unrest, sickness, floods, earthquake, all these things tend to overwhelm us sometimes until we think about the fact that you are in the midst and that you are in control and that nothing happens to the Christian unless it comes through you first. So as we think about these things and go into the next week, we just trust you for the outcome, whatever it may be, knowing that you know what's best for all of us. So we conclude this service now, and I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.